I'm going to read from verses 8 through 16. The poverty of legalism. The poverty of legalism. As we continue our move through this book, let us listen to the text. Nevertheless, then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, unto which ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness? For I bear witness that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. I think it might help us this morning if I take just a few minutes to give us a setting for our study in Galatians in the 4th chapter. For it's important at all times to understand a larger context in order to appreciate the immediate context of Scripture. And I think you need to see this and understand it. The cross represents the moment that we encounter Jesus Christ through faith. When we encounter Jesus Christ through faith, we must understand that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, the wrath of God fell fully upon him. It fell upon him because Jesus Christ voluntarily gave himself as a substitute for us. This was because the reason was that God had to do something because of his infinite love, and also because of his uncompromising holiness. God wanted to do something so that man could have fellowship with him again. For since the fall of man, man has been alienated from God by his very nature, by his deeds, by his inclusion with Adam in the act of disobedience. And so the wrath of God came upon God's, on the substitute for us, God's Son. For in deity God cannot die, but in humanity he can become a substitute. And so he did. So the wrath of God fell upon Jesus Christ. And let me say this, that the cross of Jesus Christ was not simply some object lesson in history to show us something of God's love, to show us something of God's, to just reveal something of his character. Certainly it does that. But what has been done on the cross is an act of substitution so that the wrath of God, having fallen upon his Son, may provide for us the salvation that we need, and there is no other way that we can get into God's heaven other than by way of the cross of Jesus Christ. No other way. This is not simply an option among others. God does not provide for one part of the world, Islam, another part of the world, Hinduism, another part of the world, Buddhism, as a variety of options by which he may be approached through so many spokes in the wheel, as it were. There is only one way, and that is the way that's exclusive. The way is exclusive because of the very integrity of God is at stake in what he has spoken in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, from the moment that we encounter the cross, by faith, and faith alone, and this is the means by which we are to encounter the cross in order to be transferred, for here we were, under the wrath of God, in this condition of lostness. We have come to the place where in Jesus Christ we now have forgiveness, we have freedom from sin, we have now the freedom to serve Jesus Christ, the slavery of love for him. And so here we are, placed now in Jesus Christ. And this position is, among other things, is referred to as sonship. Remember our passage last time, how that we saw that when we come to Christ, we have moved from being slaves, for that is the one other way to describe our condition. We were slaves in this lost condition, slaves to sin, slaves to a variety of religious efforts, whatever your religious nomenclature would have been prior to coming to Christ, be it Baptist, Methodist, Roman Catholic, Church of Christ, Hindu, Buddhist, no matter what your religious background, if you're there without Jesus Christ, of course, you are lost, lost forever. And so therefore, in Christ, we come then from slavery to sonship, and we become heirs with Jesus Christ. And this heirship provides for us all of the benefits of the work of Christ, and we share the destiny of Christ. So at the moment we become Christians, we come to Christ, then something else may be said of us. Though we are in Christ as sons, and we have all the privileges of adult sonship, we are children. We could use the word child to simply summarize this phase of our experience. So though legally, positionally, we are adult sons, yet experientially, we are children, and we have to grow up. We have all of the privileges and assets associated with the work of Christ. That is ours. That's money in the bank. But we have to understand, we need to understand that we begin as children. And as children, the issue is growing up. The word that's used here for son, huios. We saw that in verses 1 to 6 of Romans, or of Galatians 4. And the word for child, technon, to be one who has been born again and is a child in immaturity. So that's the direction we have to move. Now here is where Galatians 4, 8 to 16 fit in. What now is, what's going to be done is that Paul is going to confront the legalist. And this is a word that you should be becoming very familiar with now, the legalist or legalism. Do I need to pause and explain what I mean by the word legalism? We're going to give a rather full treatment of this in just a few weeks, but let me give you a definition of legalism. Let me say something immediately about what it's not. Legalism is not the existence of law. Sometimes we make a mistake of accusing someone or an organization or a church of being legalistic simply because there's an emphasis on standards. The law, the existence of law or standards, is not legalism. Well, don't make that mistake. If you say that, then you have immediately brought yourself into a conflict with the character of God. Because God is the one who's given us law. God does not sponsor legalism. So what is legalism then? Legalism is essentially, it's an attitude. It's the way you respond to law. Now there would be a variety of legalisms. But for the purpose of simplicity, let me just give a statement that would summarize all of them. Legalism is any attempt to change people by mere conformity to rules. Legalism is any attempt to change people by mere conformity to rules. Now, there is a variety of legalism, and I'll develop some of those with you in a couple of weeks to help you to understand not only the type that Paul is directly referring to in chapters 3 and 4, but some of the kinds that would come as a consequence of what he deals with in Galatians 5 and 6. But that is legalism. Legalism is the attitude which conforms to a code in order to get something from God and promote oneself, another way of putting it. And legalism, as the church seems to, as it walks the narrow path, as it would seek to walk the narrow path of biblical truth, there is the temptation to swerve off to one side or to the other. On the one hand, to deny the law of God and the standards of God, which is antinomianism, against any law of God that Christians just can do as they please. And Gnosticism in the early church sponsored this, which emphasized the fact that as long as you have a certain knowledge and as long as you know certain things, it doesn't make any difference what your body does. And you have that freedom to, so as long as you have access to information and truth and data, the body isn't responsible. That's antinomianism. But on the other hand, the church tends to swerve off toward legalism, which is the idea that simply conformity to a code is the end in itself, and that that is what will change people. And as I said, this the church today is really shot through and through with both of these, and you always have to be in your guard to protect yourself from them. For instance, you hear a lot today about so-called laws, that if you somehow tap into these laws or rules of the universe, that you can get God, make God to do things for you. This is behind a lot of this confession possession theology that you hear. This name it, claim it. You should be healthy, wealthy, and wise at all times. And the idea of spiritual law, to which even God is subject. And if you say the words, or if you visualize something and get that mental picture, you can make it come to pass, as if there is some law that's greater than God, and God has to come running like some kind of a genie out of Aladdin's lamp, and that he has to come and do this thing because you're forcing his hand by tapping into this law. That's legalism. That's legalism. And you hear this kind of thing quite often. It's not only is it legalism, it's voodooism, it's occultism, it's witchcraft. Anytime that you think you can tap into some law and that you can make the unseen world do things, God or angels, some of them are carrying it even that far, that you can make the angels work for you if you do this and know how to punch into this law, witchcraft in the form or in the guise of biblical theology. Now, let's come back to our passage and see what Paul's going to say about legalism. Oh, let me do this. Let me explain the relationship between this process and the legalists. The legalists were making an intrusion into the churches and trying to get the believers, those who have come, put their faith in Jesus Christ. But now here come these Judaizers, so-called because they were trying to get Paul's converts to adopt a way of life that would conform to the Mosaic law. And they were saying that as you conform to the code, then this is what God requires, and so then you do please him. And it was also taking on another form, which if you want to be a Christian, you must come by way of Judaism, namely circumcision and conformity to the code. Paul hits this head on, and in our passage this morning, he goes and points out four of the weaknesses of four elements of the poverty of legalism. He said, don't go back. Don't go back. Remember that little ride through out at Six Flags some years ago when you went down into It's a Small World? Go back, go back. Well, Paul is saying, don't go back. Don't go back. Go ahead and move along. And he points out the dangers that they face by listening to the seductive enticements of these legalists who were telling them to come and conform to the code of the Mosaic law as a means of finding conformity to Jesus Christ. And so there are four, then, characteristics of the poverty of legalism. Look, you are sons. You have adult sonship in Jesus Christ with all the privileges of freedom of serving him. Don't go back to those weak and beggarly elements. Now let's list these four and look at the first one in verses 8 and 9. And the first characteristic of legalism, then, in this text, is that legalism cannot provide the freedom that grace provides in Jesus Christ. So legalism cannot provide freedom. It actually enslaves. Look at verse 8. However, would throw us back to what he said in verse 7. Maybe I ought to read that. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And heirship speaks of the wealth that you and I have in Jesus Christ. It's not through the law that we find our destiny and identification with Christ and experience the wealth in him that is in him. However, at that time when you did not know God. So what he does now is that he takes them back to their condition before they came to know Christ, back here. And he's done this already twice in this book, reminding them of the way it was. Why would you want to go back to that quicksand, to that swamp, to that condition of bondage and slavery? At that time, before salvation, when you were under law, he said in verse 23 of chapter 3, chapter 4 and verse 1, when he said that at that time you were slaves, when, and he says two things about this pre-conversion life. One, he said, you did not know God. Now look at that text carefully. You will notice something in these two statements. Number one, there was the problem of ignorance before salvation. And number two, there was the problem of bondage. Let's take them. First of all, he says, you did not know God. And he uses the word for know here, and I'm going to put this up because we're going to, it's going to interact with the word for know in the ninth verse. So here's the word, oida. You did not know, as a fact. You did not know factually God. You did not know him, and the article is not used before the word God here in the original text. There's no article. Sometimes the article is used. It's an identifying technique, like the pointing of the finger. But he doesn't use the article here. You did not know God. And the idea is that you did not know such a person as God. So you were in ignorance. Now let's remember something about this knowledge of God. Romans 1 indicates that God can be known, doesn't it? How can he be known, according to Romans 1? By the power of God that's observant in his universe. Look around you, and you can know that there is a God. But at the same time, though you see his power, and you see something of his majesty, his eternity in his creation, you see those two things, his power and his eternity. He's demonstrated enough of himself to hold us responsible. However, unsaved man with that adequate knowledge of God to hold him accountable to God, what is man's condition in ignorance? Well, it is just that. But let me show you some other text on this for just... look at John 1:10. Look at your Bibles, please. Open them up, rattle the pages, and go to John 1. And just want to trace some... just a few passages. We won't have time to linger on these, but I want you to see this idea. And that unsaved man's condition is one where he's ignorant. He likes to think of himself as being smart, but he may be smart when it comes to nuclear physics or biology or some of these other areas, but when it comes to God, he's ignorant. 1:10. He, Christ, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and what? The world knew him not. Now, look at something in Ephesians, if you will. Come over to Ephesians, right next door to Galatians. And he adds this. The Apostle Paul says this about the unbeliever. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Let me just focus down on the end of verse 12, Ephesians 2. When he says, speaking of Gentiles, having no hope, and what? Without God in the world. You don't have him. Now, listen, these people are religious, and he's saying, you didn't have God. More on that in a minute, but look on over here in Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, what? Through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. They're ignorant. Then look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 5. Go down a little ways. Past Colossians, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5. Not in the lust of sensuality, even as the Gentiles who what? Know not God. They don't know him. No personal relationship. No real knowledge of his person. Then look in 2 Thessalonians at chapter 1 and verse 8. Here speaks of the judgment of God. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that what? Know not God. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, here is the problem then. There is adequate knowledge of God in his creation. But they know not God, they're ignorant of God, for they do not know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the result of not knowing God, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 or 5, when you don't know God, immorality results. When you don't know God, you face eternal judgment, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. So you see, it's a serious thing not to know God. It's not some kind of an option where you can go the religious route if you would like to. If you don't know God in the manner in which he's speaking here, then you are doomed for an eternity separated from God. Now look at the text again. He said, you did not know God, describing their condition. And he uses a perfect tense there, this word oida. You did not know factually the kind of this such a person as God, and that was your continuing condition. Now, second thing that he says about this condition over here, reminding them of, look, here's where they were, but now they're trying to revert, they're regressing, going back here in terms of experience. Look what he says. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Who are they? Well, Acts 14 reveals that some of their ignorance and how they thought of Paul and Barnabas. Remember when Paul and Barnabas came to the churches in southern Galatia? They thought that Barnabas was Zeus, and they thought that Paul was Hermes, or the messenger of the gods. And Paul had to stop them. Here were these people who worshiped Zeus, Hermes, and all the other hundreds of gods in the ancient world, and they were giving service to these gods and in bondage to these gods. But what does he say of these gods? He says that which by nature were no gods. The gods of paganism are not gods. 1 Corinthians 10:20 even says that demons are behind these gods, and they sponsor these gods who are no gods, these godless gods. 1 Corinthians 8:5, Paul says they're so-called gods. And in Acts 14:29, they're mentioned as referred to as being made by hands. So on any god other than God, there ought to be something, at the base of the god, made in or made by, and you finish it out, made by man. For they were not, the gods they were worshiping were godless gods. So now, that's what he says of their previous condition. Now look what he's doing. He's setting them up. Verse 9, but now, what's happened? You have come to know God. And he uses another word here. He uses this word for know. Ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko. He picks up another word for know. This word focuses upon knowledge that comes through experience. He says, you have come to know God through the experience of, if you will, the new birth. You've come to know him intimately, personally. Now, that's man's perspective on salvation. You came to know him, and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul adds something here. Look what he adds. Now, that first statement is correct as it stands. There's nothing incorrect about it. But he doesn't want to leave the impression with these Galatians, whom he's trying to correct, that you come to know God through your own efforts. You don't strive and work and do this, and it's not a works righteousness process by which you come to discover God. So in order to keep the record straight, in order to clear it up, he puts the divine perspective in. So, a special word. So, something of Paul's Calvinism breaks through here, if you will. Look what he says. He says, and not that you've come to know God, but what? But rather, to be known by God. Same word, ginosko, but now he's saying it from the divine perspective. Why? The first statement's correct, but in this statement, he's focusing upon the fact that the wants to remind the Galatians that God was the one who took the initiative in their salvation. He sought us first. We didn't seek him first. We had bumper stickers here a few years ago. I found it. And we say, I found God. Well, they didn't know he was lost. We were the ones who were lost. He found us. We didn't find him. We think we did. But we were lost, not God. He sought us. He took the initiative in our salvation. Now, you want to call that Calvinism or whatever you want to call that, well, that's biblical theology at this point. God took the initiative in my salvation and your salvation. That's why he adds this, keeping the record straight. We are known intimately and personally by a loving act of God choosing us from a fallen race. He chose us. He knew us. That's the idea in this statement. All right, not that you have come to know God, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Now look, he doesn't. He can't believe it. He says, how is it that you turn back again? Present tense here. Look at this. Look at the text. You are turning back. It's a process. They're experientially, now listen, if they're truly in Christ, they're not going to drop out of this relationship. But what they're doing on this progress chart here, you're either moving forward or backward. You're never standing still. And then here he's using the present tense. The regression is going on. It's a drift. It's a slide. You are turning back again. How can you do it? It's beyond me. Look, he says, to the weak and worthless elemental things. Look at those two words, weak. The Greek word, asthenia. Weak, it's used a little later on when Paul describes his bodily weakness or sickness. The idea of the weakness here is that of powerlessness. And when he says this to the powerless elements, the things of your religious experience, they were powerless to do what? Powerless to bring about regeneration and the new birth. They couldn't free you from the bondage to sin. They couldn't enable you to live the kind of life that God required you to live. They couldn't put you into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And you're going back to the poverty of legalism. They're weak. All of those attempts through your religious practices. Then he adds the word worthless elements. Why does he add worthless? The Greek word here is ptoka. It's the word for poverty, or poor. And I think there is a definite relationship between that statement and what he said in verse 7 when he spoke of our heirship through God with Jesus Christ, the wealth that we have in him. Because, listen, law-keeping won't provide you with that inheritance. Simply trying to keep a code and conforming to that code won't do it. So, it's powerless as well as doing nothing but, let's put it this way. That the law makes us aware of our weakness. And the law shows us how spiritually bankrupt we are. How would you Galatians, would want to go back to your old ways? Now, they were saved out of raw paganism, worshiping the gods. And the legalists were trying to impose the Mosaic system. This is interesting that Paul equates the same. Going to the Jewish law system, he equates that as the same kind of experience as living under your pagan gods. That's quite striking for Paul to say that. Well, Paul, don't you know that the law is good and holy? Why are you saying this? And the point that he's making, of course, by this is that Satan can even use that law, which is of God, if he can get people thinking that conformity to mere law is all that's necessary for acceptance by God, then he's captured you by that. As God had to rebuke Israel for the way they had abused and distorted the feast, the new moons and the Sabbaths. And God said, I hate it. Well, you gave it. You hate it? You turned it wrong side out. You don't understand it. You're trying by keeping a code to be accepted by me. No. You've got it all wrong. You've distorted it by your own sinful behavior. So you are trying to desire to be enslaved all over again. You want to be in bondage. Now look at what he mentions in verse 10 as the second characteristic of legalism. The second characteristic of legalism. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Now that word observe there, it's an interesting word. The Greek word paratereo. It's two words. And he focuses with that word, this word para, alongside of, and then this word tereo, to keep. You are, very strong word, you are meticulously, it literally means to stand beside to do, meticulously keeping with you're very intense and you seek to rigorously observe the law down to the last detail, because they were starting in that direction. And he mentions four categories. One, days. That would be the Sabbath, fast days or feast days. Months, the new moon observances. The seasons would be Passover, Pentecost. tabernacles and so on. Years, well, the sabbatical year, every seventh year, the year of Jubilee. It's the Mosaic calendar. Let me say just a couple of things about this aspect of legalism. First of all, let me identify it. Legalism focuses upon compliance to a code. That's the second characteristic of legalism here. It focuses upon compliance to a code, and in this case, he uses the example of trying to comply with a calendar. And it's clear from here and in Colossians 2:16. Let me show you that Colossians 2:16 passage. I want you to look at it. Because it says something very important about the relationship the believer has to the Sabbath. This ought to really settle the question. I know some folks who dress up and go off and they go to church on Saturday morning. Why are they doing that? Well, if they're doing that because they think that that's a requirement of God, they're mistaken. Every day for the believer is Sabbath, rest. The work is completed. First day of the week has been set aside. The church has practiced meeting together on the first day of the week in remembrance of the resurrection of the Lord. Look at Colossians 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a feast day or of a new moon, the new moon or of a Sabbath day. But we do not worship on the Sabbath. Sabbath would be sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night. That's really the Sabbath. And so we do not observe the Sabbath. Now, Paul is mentioning these things because the Sabbath, in the context of the law, and the feast days in the context of the law of Passover, they certainly served a very important function within Judaism. But what Paul's hot under the collar about is the fact that these Gentiles, the Judaizers, were making compliance with these things an obligation or as a means of salvation. Don't do that with it. Pentecost served a function. Passover certainly did. But now that the shadows have come to the fulfillment of that which cast the shadow has come, we don't need the shadows. So there are some of these, sometimes there are, you'll find congregations, Hebrew congregations, Jewish congregations, and they're trying to keep Judaism, but they're Christians. Why? Why? Why go back to the shadows? I asked a Jewish believer about this just a couple of weeks ago, what he thought of that, about pulling his hair out. He said it was that kind of thing that kept me from Jesus Christ for years and years and years. This man was raised an Orthodox Jew. Why go back to those things? Well, the fulfillment is here in Jesus Christ. And let me say this also. There is this attempt on the part of some to keep us under the Mosaic law by making these nice little surgical distinctions which are man-made, and we distinguish between the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. Have you heard that? That distinction didn't come into about the 13th century A.D. You don't find that distinction in the Old Testament. It was all one ball of wax. It was one package. But you hear Christians say, well, we're not under the moral, or we're not under the ceremonial law, but we're under this aspect of the law. And they start playing these games with which part of the law they want to be under. The law was one package. And beware, some are trying to place us under dietary laws by trying to find all kinds of hygienic and health reasons for not eating this kind of meat and observing this part of the law. Beware! Beware! What's Galatians written for? Show us our freedom from all of this. So, that's the second characteristic. Now look at the third characteristic in verse 11. Third characteristic of legalism, show you how poverty-stricken it was. Legalism can't promote growth. Verse 11. It cannot promote growth. He says, I am fearing for you. He shudders to think of it. That perhaps I have labored over you in vain. You know, he uses this word for labor. He uses the word kopiao. It's a very strong word in expressing work. It means work which is exhausting, toil, hard work. And Paul's saying here with this perfect tense, I have labored, given from day one, tiresome work, and it's all going to be wasted on you. You say, oh, Paul, that's kind of unspiritual talk. Don't we know that whatever is done for the Lord is really not wasted? Yeah, sure, Paul knows that. He wrote that. Let's look at this for just a minute. And it puts something of, I think, a very helpful light on this matter of when is your, can you ever say that your work was wasted in a certain area? Let me show you something. Look in Galatians chapter 2, what Paul says in 2:2. Just a review of this fact. Galatians 2:2. Was Paul guilty of discouragement? Sinful discouragement? Fear? Worry? Did Paul need counseling at this point? Oh, Paul, you surely don't need to... don't say that, Paul. Oh, we know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And how could you say this? You're worrying. Well, you say, I fear that I've wasted my time on you. Naughty, naughty. No, no, wait a minute. Before you draw a conclusion, let me show you something. Look what he said in Galatians 2:2. Well, he said, all right, I went up by revelation, communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them who were of reputation, look, lest by any means I should have run or had run in vain. That is, lest the work that I had been accomplishing among the Gentiles and taking the gospel to them, these Judaizers were coming in on his footsteps and were bringing these people into Judaism, and making Judaism part of Christianity or Christianity part of Judaism. He said, it would all have been wasted if they are successful. Now, look at chapter 5 of Galatians, 5:2. He's not saying that his work would have been without value. He just, it would have been attacked and set back, and there would have been harm in their own lives. And look at Galatians 5:2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Look at verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. You're fallen from the principle of grace. You're living by law, not by grace. Now, Paul was a spiritual realist, and he knew the possibility of poor response, of spiritual defection. You check him out in other places where he says in 1 Corinthians 3:5, where he speaks of Satan who could have, if he came and tempted you, then our work would have been in vain. 2 John 8, John says something similar. Philippians 2:16, something similar to this. And it's an interesting passage. Jot this down in Isaiah. Time doesn't allow us to look at it, but Isaiah 49:3, which is a servant song about the Messiah, which speaks of his low moments when the crowds peeled away from him and he was, quote, unquote, discouraged because the people who came to him and left him. And you remember in John chapter 6 and verse 67, Jesus looked at the disciples after the crowds had peeled away and he said, you do not want to go away also, do you? You think Jesus Christ had his low moments? You think Jesus Christ, when he saw the crowds that at first came to him and were applauding him and were standing in line and all, they were just, and then all, they began to peel off, because as he began to preach his message in all of its fullness, his hard sayings peeled off. Principle. Write it down. You need it. Everybody needs this. All of us do. Principle. Satisfaction must come from doing the will of God, not from apparent results. Satisfaction has to come from doing the will of God, not from apparent results. 1 Corinthians 15:58, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Doesn't mean people won't turn away, get upset with you, leave you, for reasons that Paul's going to explain in just a few moments. But do you see that important principle? Your satisfaction in the work of God must be because you're serving the Lord, not because you're basing it on results. You Sunday school teachers, you hear me? When those kids are climbing the walls, you get a call, and you spend hours the week preparing for a class, and the only call that you get the week after that is a parent who complains because her kid got pushed over and hit his head, and that's all you ever hear. You go week after week like this, and some of these kids come on, grow up, and you see them peel off, and they don't seem to be interested in anything you ever did, your own children included. is it all wasted? Well, in a sense that they can reject the truth and turn away from the truth, yes, their response would indicate that they've not accepted the good seed of the word. But the fact that your work has been done for the Lord's honor and glory, that's acceptable to Him, and that's what's rewarded. I mean, thankfully, God's not going to say, all those in this line who had 5,000 converts all over here, and then all those of you, no. How many converts? The Lord keeps these records and measures, not by apparent success, but the satisfaction has got to come from doing the work of God in God's way. You see that? If you don't see that, you get discouraged and you quit. You'll be a casualty. Now let's go on though. Look at a fourth and final thing that he says about legalism. You get these now? First of all, what does legalism do? It can't give you freedom to serve Christ or put you in bondage. It focuses on compliance with a code, and it can't promote growth, and what else? It affects your relationships. Look in verse 12. Now, Paul gets very pastoral here and very personal. Up to now, it's been apostle, theologian, scholar. Just really taking them apart. And now, it's almost as if when you take the glasses off, and after just going through all this, and he just says, brothers, I beg you, personally, this is one of the most personal portions of Paul's letters anywhere. 2 Corinthians, any of them included. Look, he says, I plead with you. I'm becoming with you. Brethren, become as I am. Now look at this sentence as it stands. Did you notice in the King James where you have the italics where the verbs, three verbs are in italics there. That's that funny looking print, the faded looking print. They're supplied here. The three verbs are supplied. You know, the Greek language, it had a means syntactically of underlining words. You don't have in the original text, you couldn't get a magic marker and read, want this one, here, a star, exclamation point, something means. But syntactically, you could, by leaving out the verbs, eliminating the verbs, you could underscore things. So the verse is, I'm begging you, brethren, become as I, because I of you. Leaving the verbs out to focus on this fact. Here it is. One. He says, become as I am. What? He puts himself as a model of what it means to live the liberated Christian life. My joy. Become as I. Namely, free from the law as I am. And what a law keeper he had been. Talking about keeping the Mosaic calendar. Don't forget he's speaking here. This Pharisee of the Pharisees. Talking about keeping days. This guy was ahead of his class and all that. But he said, you become as I, free from the law. And he says, I became as you. How? As you Gentiles, free from the law. That's the way I came to you. I didn't come trying to make you Jews when I came in. I came according to the principle of 1 Corinthians 9, 20-22. When I came to those under the law, came under the law, those out from under the law, as out from under the law. Namely, you'd be flexible in your evangelism. And what he's saying then is this flexibility in the method that I came to you, compassion for the lost, making yourselves like them, but not compromising the message. I came to you as you are. Now look, you have done me no wrong. Now there's a question, is this have done me no wrong? Does that go with this verse, the next verse? It could go with either. I think he's saying this. He says, now you didn't object to the fact that I came to you this way, did you? Not putting you under the law. Did you object? Did you really make it hard on me? No. You didn't object. You didn't resist me because of that. And now he gives a personal example from verses 13 and following. But come back to this verse 12 before we look at that personal example. He said, I want you to abandon this thing that you've gotten yourself into. You're regressing. And you're moving backward.
And experientially, though not your union with Christ, you can't have a divorce from Christ, yet experientially you can be unfaithful to Him and you're regressing. He said, don't do it. You're not going to find it out here. Beloved, let me make this appeal to you. You're either moving forward or you're regressing in your Christian life right at this moment. You're not standing still. I'll direct my statement to you who know Christ. Are you advancing in Christ or are you regressing? Are you trying to find the satisfaction and happiness in the Christian life by trying to revert to the old life? You won't find it there. You won't find it at the old watering holes of life. There's a big sign with a skull and crossbones above all those old watering holes. Boys, you won't get your satisfaction, the satisfaction of your spiritual thirst in those things you tried to find them in before you came to Christ. That's the tragedy of a Christian slipping back, isn't it? How about it? Is there progress? That's the way it should be. And there ought to be progress because that's consistent with our, what? Sonship. Our adult sonship and the wealth that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's move on to Christ-likeness and let's let it be seen what we are like in our behavior as to what is true in our relationship. That's the point that he's making. Let's bow in prayer. Let me please mention this to you before we go in prayer benediction. Let me focus upon the importance of, for you who have never come to Christ, you're on the other side of the cross. You're not in Christ. You're not an adult son, an heir. You have no destiny with Christ. But your destiny is bleak indeed. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. We're here to show you how you can trust Christ. You can do so right where you sit, looking to God in prayer, acknowledging your sinfulness and your unbelief, the rejection of Christ, and believe in Him. If you desire to understand through the Word of God, and if we can help to point you to the Word of God, the door over to my right and over to your left, if you will go through that door at the time of our dismissal, we'll have someone who will come in and will show you from the Word of God. Maybe it's another kind of problem. Maybe it's some matter that you're wrestling with. We'll provide that assistance. We thank you, our Father, for Jesus Christ, the completeness of His work, and the satisfaction that's found in Him and Him alone. Oh Lord, may those who are trying to find in their own search, but yet blind, meaning and satisfaction other than in Christ, Father, bring them to an awareness of their own bankruptcy, poverty. They may come to the wealth that's in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Teenagers, remember that if you can help